I wanted to read some scriptures this morning in reference to something the Lord has sort of laid very heavily on my heart in this last week or so, and that is the glorious doctrine of the two natures of man. As we saw last week, Peter is beheld, he's brought to the Lord Jesus in verse 42 of John chapter 1. He's brought to the Lord Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone, a rock. And as we saw, and as I trust the Lord will show us again today, while he was Peter, he was still Simon, and while he was Simon, he was still Peter. And such is the nature of all of God's children. All of God's born-again children are people who live in this world possessing two natures and one consciousness. But two natures, you might have recall, it's remarkable, the psalm we just read a little while ago, it says, the psalmist said, and it's David's prayer, he says, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord, and hear me." He says, "I'm poor and needy." And he says, "Preserve my soul." And then he says, "For I am holy." And if you're holy, do you need to be saved? See, once again, this is one of those scriptures that is only understood by the understanding of the two natures of man. It is the reality that David, like Peter and all of the saints of God, they are holy. "Oh, thou my God." And then they cry out to God, "Save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful to me." They're holy and they're crying out for mercy. "I cry unto thee daily." So I wanted to look at some scriptures, and I wanted us to see that this is something that's throughout the Word of God from the very beginning until. And it is not only throughout the Word of God, but it is the testimony of God's saints in the Scriptures. And we'll look at Paul's evidence of that in Romans 7 and John in 1 John and others. But it's also the testimony of the saints throughout time. All of the children of God can bear testimony to this. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 25, we'll just look at some of these scriptures, and then, Lord willing, after we've sung, I can come back and we can look at some of it in more detail. In verse 20 of Genesis 25, "And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, and the sister of Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her." It means that they were in serious conflict. It's not a light word, that word struggle. They were warring against each other. "And she said, 'If it be so, why am I thus?' And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, 'Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger.'" It's a glorious picture, isn't it, that Rebekah had gone 20 years as a barren woman, and all of the ignominy and the pain that must have brought her. And here, after 20 years, the Lord having been entreated by Isaac, she finally has life. And as soon as she has life, life from God, life from above, there is a struggle that begins. It's a struggle that all the Lord's people bear witness to, but it's a struggle with a promise. The elder will serve the younger. Turn with me again to that familiar passage that we love to look at in Ezekiel 36. The Lord promises to sanctify his great name. He promises to make his name holy, his name which was profaned, verse 23, in the midst of them. And they shall know that I am the Lord, saith God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you, verse 24, from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. What a glorious picture of what God does in regeneration, in the new birth. He puts a new heart. He takes a heart of stone out of people, a heart that is unfeeling, uncaring, unable to be moved by God or man. A heart of stone can be moved by God. Of course, that was wrong, but it can't be moved by the entreatings of God because it is dead. And he puts his spirit within you. And then he says, verse 28, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. What a glorious promise. I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn and increase it and lay no famine upon you, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and increase and the increase of the field, that you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then you shall remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I do this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded to your own ways, O house of Israel. What that remarkable passage is teaching us, of course, is that the Lord, having given a new heart, the Lord having put his spirit within you, the Lord having declared his people to his own, it is then and then only that people are aware, the people of God are aware of what they are. It's only then that they actually loathe themselves. They are regenerated, they are named and called of God, and at that point they find themselves struggling in a way that they had never struggled before. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. Let's begin in verse 5. Although we ought to start in verse 4, for wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And this is the fruit of God in the hearts of his people. For when we're in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, which means lust or ardent longing. For without the law, sin was dead. And this is Paul's testimony. This is Paul's testimony as a mature believer, almost at the end, as we've studied in Acts, wasn't it? But he'd written this from Corinth, and he was on his way back to Jerusalem and then on his way to Rome. And so this is a very, very mature believer. For he says, for I was alive once without the law. He thought he had spiritual life. He thought he had a life of righteousness before God once. And you can read about that in Philippians 2, where he says, according to all of the understanding and all of the religion of that time, he was blameless before the law. He says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came and sin revived and I died, and the commandment which was ordained at life I found to be unto death, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and it slew me. When did that happen? On the Damascus Road. In Damascus itself. Wherefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me, God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know, all of the children of God, Paul is a pattern to us, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, I do. That is the testimony of all of God's children, all of God's born-again children. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. A wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Is Romans 7 your testimony? Romans 7 is the testimony of all the children of God. Romans 7 is the testimony of all of the children of God. It is something that is throughout the Scriptures, this doctrine of the two natures. And it's extraordinary for something which is so evidently and clearly on the surface of Scripture that it's unknown to this religious world. It is not just God's truth, but it is a vital truth. It's a vital truth for us as we walk in this world before our brothers and sisters. It's a vital truth to encourage one another with. It's a vital truth with which we can be honest before God and honest before men and honest before ourselves about what we are, rather than running around as this religious world and acting in all sorts of ways to get people to look like they're Christians and for them to progress in their sanctification. John, we'll finish here in John chapter 3. I just want to have these verses before you. I want you to see that this is the testimony not just of the Old Testament, and it's throughout the Old Testament, it's the testimony throughout the New Testament. Verse 5 says, and we know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. That's what the word of God says. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth had not seen, neither has known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Why? Because, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. You've got to remember that John, at the beginning of this epistle, has spoken about sin, isn't it? In verse 8 of chapter 1, he says, if we say we have no sin, is John confused? He just says you cannot sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, sin there is a verb, the earlier one in verse 8 is a noun, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. There is only one possible way all of this can be put together. There's only one possible way that God wants us to see all of this, that in all of the children of God are two natures. In all of the children of God is Christ who cannot sin, is Christ who makes us holy, and in us, in our Adam flesh, is all of what Adam always was. I trust that by the end of our time this morning we might find this not just a truth that God has brought to us, but a truth that we can hold very dear in our hearts. It is the testimony of Scripture about us. It's a testimony of Scripture about Peter. And like all of Scripture, it's given so that we might be comforted, that we might have faith, that we might be comforted. We're going to sing number 2, thanks, Tom.
Number 33 in the song, From Thou Fount. To rescue me from danger in
Peter, you, thou art Simon, son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas. We looked last week at Peter's, the ups and downs of Peter's life and the great comfort that I trust it is to believe as you might recall that in Luke chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ came to them when they were beside the Sea of Galilee and he commandeered their boat in Luke chapter 5, and he put the boat out from the shore and preached to them, and then he said to them, take your boats out further and cast down your nets. And Simon says in verse 5 of Luke 5, he said, Master, we've toiled all night and we've taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. You can hear him, can't you? And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake, and they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so they began to sink. Simon Peter saw something that day. At this stage, he had met the Lord Jesus, as we see in John chapter 1. But he hadn't been called into apostleship. But something happened that day, didn't he, when he met the Lord Jesus in a way which he hadn't seen before. He revealed himself to Peter. And verse 8's remarkable, isn't it? And Simon Peter saw it. He saw it. He saw, it says, the it's in inverted commas. What did he see? He saw something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw something of his omnipotent power. He saw something of the efficaciousness of his word. He saw something. That's why John the Baptist is saying, behold, to see the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory is to be like Peter. What did he do? He fell down at Jesus' knees and saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken, and so also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. It was the commissioning of Peter, wasn't it, to be an apostle, to be sent out. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. At Peter's commissioning, he has to realise two things, doesn't he? He has to realize who he is and who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And yet, we find Peter in so many remarkable ways with a word from the same Lord and a word as efficacious and as strong from the same Lord. In chapter 22, you'll remember before Peter fell, before he fell asleep in the garden, before he fell before a maid at Caiaphas's court, he says in verse 33, when the Lord says, Satan has desired to have you. Simon, Simon, he is here. Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. What happens if Satan gets a hold of you and sifts you as wheat? Pray it doesn't happen. And he says, this is the difference between Peter and Judas. It's the difference that is the difference between all the children of God and all the children of the devil, all the children of Adam. He says, but I have prayed for you. That's all that's needed, isn't it? I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ knew what Peter was going to go through that evening. He knew it with absolute perfect clarity, which is why when he looked at him later on, he looked at him with a look of knowing and knowledge and understanding of the weakness of him. He knows that we are but dust. And listen to Peter. In the midst of all of that, he says, and he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both to prison and to death. Two names, two natures, and one glorious, comforting thing. Because when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Strengthen thy brethren. These two natures, which are so evident throughout the scriptures and so evident in all of the children of God, we find them soul comforting because they explain our circumstances in this world, but mostly we find them comforting because it's the truth that glorifies the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. It magnifies his glory in salvation. These two natures, we struggle with them, don't we? We read about the struggles of Paul in Romans 7. We read about Rebecca's struggles. The two natures operate through one consciousness. You might recall that James says that out of the same mouth, with the same tongue, we praise God, and then we condemn men who are made in the image of God. The best illustration I can think of it is that hot and cold water flow out of the same faucet, don't they? You can turn on a hot tap and hot water comes out, and you turn on a cold tap and cold water comes out. And that's the struggle that the children of God have, because you know, they can be rejoicing in the glory of God and almost instantly be sinning grievously. Not publicly, but in their own hearts. And so throughout the scriptures, these two natures are revealed, aren't they? It's the heart of stone, it's the heart of flesh. It is the new man and the old man. It's the inner man and the flesh. It's the inward man. It's the carnal mind, the hidden man of the heart. It's the new creature. It's a new creation. It's created in righteousness and true holiness, says Ephesians 4. It's Christ in you. And yet the Christ in you is in that old man. It's in that flesh. It is wrestling with that carnal mind. It is. The new man is the new man that reveals the sin that dwelleth in you. Paul didn't know that he was a sinner. Paul didn't realise he was a lawbreaker until the Lord Jesus Christ came along. And when Paul had the new man, automatically he understood the old man. It's the wretched man that Paul spoke of. It is the body of this death. The reality is that those that have two natures will find themselves strangers to themselves. It's the only way we can understand the lived reality of God's people. I love what I think Chris Cunningham said, that men will object to the doctrine of two natures until they have two natures. Religion deals with man as if he has one nature. And it's a nature that they, together with the work of the Holy Spirit, it's a nature which they are poking and prodding and trying to get to be more and more holy until ultimately it's right for heaven. And all of the burden that's placed upon people throughout this world is a burden that comes because there's all they have is to operate with one nature. But God's children, for God's children, this is a great comfort. Like all of the truth of God, it sets us free. Like all of the truth of God, it reveals the glory of God. We are free, God's children. It's the glorious liberty of the children of God. A liberty from that bondage of making ourselves look better. Of owning and nurturing and nourishing a non-existent righteousness. It's the bondage, sets us free from that bondage of the confusion. How confusing is modern religion? God loves everyone. And Jesus died for everyone. And God is absolutely sovereign. And there is a great division at the end of time between heaven and hell. But that division and that decision is the work of man and not the work of God. Once they start with their foundations confused, all they end up with confusion. There's a sign down on the church, the Presbyterian Church in town. I can name it. You can go and talk to them about it if you like. But the Presbyterian Church has a sign there saying, I may not be perfect, but Jesus thinks I'm to die for. The reality is that without an understanding of this, there isn't an understanding of the character of God. There isn't an understanding of the character of man in this world. And there isn't an understanding of the character of God in the salvation of his people. We're free from the bondage of making ourselves better than we really are. We're free from telling lies. Don't lie to one another, says Colossians 3. Don't lie to one another. Just own what you are. We're free from the fear of being seen as less holy than we ought to be. We are able, as Peter was, after his great fall, the Lord says, you'll comfort your people. You'll strengthen your brethren. How do you strengthen your brethren when you've fallen as badly as Peter has? Well, there's one simple way, isn't it? Salvation is all of grace. Salvation is all of the Lord Jesus Christ. And salvation is taking people who are wretched men and rescuing them and delivering them, as Paul says. Let's go back to Romans 7:22 and I'll just read these verses. Paul says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And he calls out, doesn't he, this mature believer. He says, O wretched man that I am, not O wretched man that I was. Modern theology, the Bible colleges of this land, will, if you go to them, they will teach you that that was Paul speaking of his experience prior to his conversion. Nothing could be further from the truth. And if you see the gymnastics that they have to go through to get that conclusion out of what is something, a very, very simple passage of scripture, which is full of present tenses, to make them all past tenses is a serious work. There's a gold medal in gymnastics for these theologians as they get this sorted so that they can then put people under a bondage of their own works. It's the experience of every believer. Not only is salvation a rescue and a deliverance from a wretched man, that man now, who is wretched, who is crying out for deliverance, is a man who has now no condemnation. The scriptures make it plain, don't they, that all men are dead in sins. And dead means dead. It doesn't mean a little bit alive. Lazarus is the perfect example, isn't he? We'll come to Lazarus in John chapter 11 again. But Lazarus was dead. It's a typical picture, isn't it? It's a picture of what it is for the Lord to say, Lazarus, come forth. And after he'd come forth, then you release his grave clothes. How'd he get out of that tomb? He didn't walk out of that tomb. The Lord brings him out of that tomb of death and darkness and sin. And God, in salvation, creates a new life that wasn't there before. There's nothing short of a new creation in salvation. It's the spirit that quickens, the flesh profits. How much? Nothing. Nothing. So the flesh has nothing to do with this new man. It's a new creation. It's a new creation that wasn't there before. The old man is still there, but now there's a new man. We'll go back to what we looked at in Genesis chapter 25 regarding Rebecca. See, when Rebecca conceived, she now had life in her. And she asked that question with her struggling twins inside her, why am I thus? Why this struggle? Now that I have life, now that I have life from God and as a promise from God, there are two manner of people within you. If you only have one, you'll never understand the struggle. There is just a struggle that is particular and personal to the children of God. It's a humbling struggle. It's a Christ exalting and honouring struggle. It is the new creation. In Mark chapter 2, you might recall, the Lord spoke that parable. Mark chapter 2, verse 22. In verse 21, he says, no man seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that is filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And then in verse 22, and no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. That wine is the gladness, isn't it? It gladdens the hearts of the people of God. It is. The new wine is put into the new man of regeneration, in the new creature. And the new creature requires a new creation in us, a new man, an inner man of the heart in us that will hold. As the new wineskins, it'll hold his grace, it'll hold his gospel, it'll hold his name, his love, it'll hold his salvation, it'll hold his truth, it'll hold all of the character of God. That's what he's told them in John chapter 1, hasn't he? You're not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. He gave them power to become sons of God. In this inner man, it's the new wine that's poured in, the new wine of his grace and his glory. And in the new man enables us to see the old man. So the old man believes he's righteous. The old man believes he can do some righteousness. The old man believes what Satan told him in the garden, you shall be as gods. You'll determine good and evil. I love what David said in Psalm 36, verse 1, he says, the transgression of the wicked saith within mine heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. The new heart sees the old man, and it's the new man's testimony to regarding what we are. The Lord told his disciples, didn't he, on that night in the garden, when the one time he called upon them to watch with him and pray, he says, the spirit is willing. That's what Paul was saying in Romans 7. To will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. But the flesh is weak. The flesh is without strength. The flesh is powerless. The flesh is impotent. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Is that your testimony? God's children can be honest with God. No wonder if Paul says in Ephesians, put off the old man and put on the new man, Ephesians 24. The new man's created in righteousness and true holiness. It's created by God. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:4, it's the hidden man of the heart. It's not corruptible. It's the hidden man of the heart. And it's the hidden man of the heart that delights in the law of God after the inner man. It's that inner man that we read about in First John chapter 3, verses 6 and 9, isn't it? Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, nor neither known him. Whosoever abideth in him has sinneth not. That's the testimony of God. And let the theologians play all their games with it and talk about not sinning habitually. Have you got a sin that you've stopped? Is there not a sin that you do habitually? That's what they're saying, aren't they? They don't practice sin. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God. It's the new man, isn't it? It's the inner man. It's Christ in you. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Doth not commit sin. That's God's testimony about this inner man. He goes on in verse 18 of chapter 5 of that same epistle. We know. 1 John 5:18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Isn't that a remarkable statement? Isn't that a remarkable statement to make about the children of God? It's God's truth about his people. It's God's truth about the perfection of the work and the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, that the wicked one touches him not. The Lord Jesus Christ said, the wicked one, he's got nothing in me. He's got no sin in me to work with. He's got plenty of sin to work with in our flesh, but in the hidden man of the heart, in that new man that's kept alive by the creative and sustaining work of God. We're kept by the power of God through faith. Satan can do much with our flesh, but he can't touch the new man. We are complete in him. We are perfect in Christ. That's why I love what Colossians says, is lie not one to another. Lie not one to another. Don't lie about your righteousness. Don't lie about your sin. You don't need to show them to me, and nor do I need to show them to you. But God's children are humbled. They're humbled. The new man has humbled the old man. The new man is served by the old man because the new man causes us to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, don't lie to one another, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds. See, the new man has something he believes. With all of his heart, he relies, he trusts, he looks at the scriptures and he looks at God through transformed eyes, completely transformed eyes, the new eyes of faith. He sees that Christ is all. Christ is all that God requires of me. Christ is all I want. Christ is all I need. Christ is all in the scriptures. He's all in salvation. He's all in getting all the glory for the salvation of sinners like us. He's made these glorious promises. He speaks as a sovereign monarch. And let me remind you that when God speaks, he creates reality, just as he created reality in the first creation. And he has the promise, hasn't he? He shall see his seed, he shall see the travail of his soul, and he'll be satisfied. He's perfectly satisfied with all of his children, always. A seed shall serve him. And he says he will establish his seed forever, and he'll make his people willing in the day of his power. Christ gets all the glory. He paid it all. See, there's no room in the covenant of grace. There's no room, thankfully, in the covenant of grace for the lie of man's ability. It's not by might and not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. God has made him sin for us that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He says, I love this verse, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:30, you're in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. He's all of our wisdom, he's all of our righteousness, he's all of our sanctification, he's all of our redemption, he's all of those things. That as according as is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He is all. He's all and God's children by this work of grace in the new creation, seeing the old creation, we're just caused to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done. And we have this struggle. Galatians 5:17 is a glorious picture of it, isn't it? Paul says, for the flesh, verse 17 of Galatians 5, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Is that your testimony? It's the testimony of the pattern, isn't it? The Lord has made Paul a pattern. It can be seen both in two ways, that amazing verse of scripture, isn't it? How bad could you be? What remarkable restraints of God are upon the natural evil of our hearts. And we can't. And how frustrating it is for you children of God. If you could have what you wanted, child of God, what would you want? You'd want never to sin again. You would want never for there to be broken communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. You would love never to have another evil thought. You would love never to have another evil deed. You'd love to just be like Christ, to walk with him and commune with him. But you just can't. And that's the wonder of what it is for us to be in this flesh. I want us to be reminded as we go through this that the older will serve the younger. The old man will serve the younger. But before we get there, we've got to remember that the new man is stronger than the old man. The new man is renewed day by the grace of God. The new man is sustained by a power from outside of us. It's sustained by the very power of God. That's why John can say in 1 John chapter 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's why sin doesn't have dominion over us as it might. And that's not how we see it, but that's the reality of it. And it's because of the new man. So the old man, as we saw earlier, can't see his sin unless there's a new man created in him. It's only in conversion, it's only in regeneration, it's only when there's that baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's only when that heart of flesh is removed and the heart of stone is removed, that we will see what our old man is. So that's the problem, isn't it? for people in this world. That's particularly the problem for the religious people in this world. They have absolutely no idea of what they are. They have three huge problems, don't they? And three huge problems are solved by the new man being put in you. They have no idea of the character of God. They are completely and utterly ignorant to the real character of God as a lived experience before them. They might write things about it and say things about it, but they are continually in the process of denying the very character of God by their religious activities. And they have no idea. They have no idea of what they are in themselves. Otherwise they wouldn't go around boasting. Otherwise they wouldn't go around putting the whip of the law onto the saints of God. They wouldn't go around stirring up the flesh of men. God is in the business of killing the flesh of men, not raising it up to higher levels, not progressively sanctifying it. I wonder, Paul, in the very next verse in Galatians 5:17, says, "But if you are led of the Spirit, if the Spirit of God has worked in you, you're not under law. There is a glorious liberty for the children of God." What freedom there is in the truth. Rebecca was told by the Lord that the elder will serve the younger. The elder will serve the younger. The old man which beats us up all the time, the old man that causes us to cry out that we're wretched, the old man that causes us to cry out, "Who's going to rescue me?" The old man reveals the new man, is revealed by the new man, and the old man forces me to love a God of all grace. The old man makes me know that there is nothing good in me, that I am like the rest. The wicked are estranged from the womb, going astray, speaking lies. The old man drives the children of God through the storms of this life onto the rock who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is all my righteousness. And we love the fact that our God saves by free and sovereign grace. Free and sovereign, effectual, efficacious grace. And it looks to Christ. And my old man, my old nature, makes me see my need of the Lord Jesus Christ. It causes me to despair of any achievements, of any righteousness of myself. It causes me to cling to the Lord. Our God alone brings good out of evil and causes his Son to be glorified. It's like Peter walking on the water, isn't it? "Lord, save me." How often have you prayed that prayer? "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Lord, I believe. People might say that this is an encouragement for the children of God to sin. In fact, unless we've heard the gospel in light of the glorious freedom that salvation is entirely of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that God requires of me he finds in his Son, and all that I have before him is the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't excuse sin, but unless people have seen that the gospel is a gospel of the glorious liberty of the children of God, they'll be like these people that Paul spoke of in Romans. He says, "But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God," if my old man and his activities commend the very righteousness of God and exalt it and magnify his glory, "what shall we say then? Is God unrighteous? Is taketh vengeance? I speak as a man, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why am I yet also judged as a sinner, and not rather as we be slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say. I'm sure he's being slanderously reported by the religious people who slanderously, the people who slandered him most were the Judaizers. And that, what was their statement? Let us do evil that good may come. If salvation is entirely free, then I can go and live as I like. Well, salvation is entirely free, and the child of God would love to live as he likes, but not to love sin. Let us do evil, they say. They'd heard the gospel. They'd heard it in truth. And Paul says their damnation is just. Just briefly, I want to just note the importance of it. This doctrine is true, therefore it needs no defence. It needs proclamation. God's truths are the comfort of God's people, and it's what the Bible teaches. All scripture is God-breathed, and whether men agree or not, it doesn't matter. This is what God says. We just read what God says. But there are some serious things that are missing when this doctrine is not understood. The first one, of course, is the notion of total depravity. The religious world is denying the total depravity of man because they don't have a new man, and they don't see the total depravity of the old man. They don't realise the depths of what Paul says in Romans 8, the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The old nature is not helped or influenced by grace. The old nature is nothing but evil and can't be improved. See, total depravity is the doctrine, isn't it? The total inability of man to do anything to save himself. It is that fight between flesh and spirit. What does the flesh give birth to? It just gives birth to flesh. It might be religious flesh. It might be moral flesh. And it might be popular flesh. But flesh gives birth to flesh, and spirit gives birth to spirit. You see, if you don't believe in the two natures, all you can have is what religion has in this day, and that God is acting on the old nature, and that's all he's doing, and he's trying to pour his grace into that old nature, and he's failing again and again and again. It's saying, without the two natures, religion is saying that man is not dead. As one church known to us says, the Holy Spirit helps us to grow in our holiness. And the exhortations of that church week by week are an encouragement to get people to grow in their holiness. Why? Because they deny the two natures. They deny the very clear teaching of God. And so a denial of the total depravity of man, again, is a denial of the glory of God in the new birth. It is a new creation. God creates something that wasn't there before. And when he created the first creation, what was there? When he said, light be and light was there anything there? There was nothing. So when God creates afresh, he creates something out of nothing. It's called grace. It's called grace. You're born again, says Peter. Not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. See, God's children don't need assistance and they don't need help. They need life from the dead. They need a new creation. We need God to do for us which is impossible, and that's what he's promised to do. Salvation, as we've seen on several occasions, is not a changed life. There are millions and billions of people who are changing their lives, and there are billions of people who are seeking to live good lives. Dear Ash Barty won Wimbledon last night, and in the press conference she wants to say, well, my endeavour every day is to live as good a life as possible. And I'm sure she jolly well does. And I'm sure that there are many people out in this world who live in ways that are so good that they embarrass the children of God. But salvation is not a changed life. You can reform. You can reform the old Adam into the most remarkable things. Just ask Paul and Peter and John. But salvation is a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. A new creation. It's not a changed heart, but a new heart. It's a new creation. It's not a changed life, but it's a new life. It's not a changed man, it's a new man. God comes as a sovereign monarch. We know those verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 well, don't we? God comes as a sovereign monarch. For God, 2 Corinthians 4:6, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a treasure. What a treasure for God to come and to shine in your heart. What a treasure for God to come and reveal himself to you. And we have this treasure. What's the treasure in? An earthen vessel. You are but dust. And why? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. It's all his work. It's not man's decision, it's God's decision. It's not man's will, it's God's will. It's not man's work, it's God's work. It's not man's wisdom, it's God's wisdom. To deny the two natures is to deny the excellency of the power is of God. And it explains the struggle. Explains the struggle of all the children of God. Rebecca's struggles began when life was conceived. Paul's struggles began when he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. He was doing fine in religion before that. It is a comforting doctrine to know that when we sin, and if any man sins, says John, we don't lose an advocate for the Father. We have an advocate with the Father. Believers do sin, as we saw with Peter and we see with Paul, and we know from our own hearts. We sin grievously, we sin repeatedly. But this truth causes us not to despair, because it causes us to look away from ourselves and say that Christ has done it all. All that God requires of me, he looks to his Son for. Man in religion are continually looking at themselves. They spend their lives nasal gazing. They spend their lives saying, look at all the things that I've done to make myself more righteous. And you can do them as well and come and join with me in doing them. We've all done it, those of us who have been in religion and been anxious about that. We used to call it fruit checking. We used to call it hitting each other up, didn't we, Simon? Hitting each other up. And we used to have Bible studies, and it was all about it, wasn't it? So there's no assurance. There's no assurance without this understanding, because you'll always be looking to how you're performing for your comfort before God. And God's children, by the old man serving the new, are looking away from themselves and say, here I am, I'm just a sinner, Lord. I'm sinking beneath the waves, save me yet again. I love to believe. Lord, help my unbelief. The new nature looks to Christ alone. The other glorious aspect of this truth is that one day soon we'll have one nature. And when that one nature is revealed, we'll know that that was the real me. The real me. The real me before God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The real me lived before God and before man and under the law of God 2,000 years ago in this world. And the real me loved God with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his mind and all of his strength. And he loved his neighbour as himself, and he perfectly obeyed all of God's. The real me is Christ in me. The real me is the one given to Christ. The real me is the one loved with an everlasting love. The real me is the one for whom the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood on Calvary's tree. That's what Paul says, didn't he? You might think that he's being obtuse or excusing his sin when he says, now if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin dwelling in me. God's children delight in the fact that God has revealed this truth to them. It honours his Son. It honours his word. It comforts his people. It gives them the joy and the peace of believing in the midst of a fallen world and their own sins on display. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be the teacher of your people and you would teach us to profit, Heavenly Father. You would teach us about the glory of your Son. And that the result of all this, Heavenly Father, that your dear and precious Son would receive something of the glory that is due him in the lives of your people here on this earth. Bless your word to the hearts of your people, Heavenly Father, and cause your Son to be raised up and seen as glorious for the wondrous work he's done in saving us by his precious blood on Calvary's tree. We pray in his name and for his glory's sake, our Father, and for the good and comfort of your people in this world. Amen. Amen. We might sing again and then we'll have the Lord's table. Thanks.
The song on the sheet.